Thank you all. Good to see you all. Thank you for coming. Good to be back after a little gap for August. And chose that hymn because though none of the people, of course, of whom I'm going to speak in a little while could have sung it because it wasn't written, some of them, I'm sure, would have sung it had it been written. And I think it expresses their desire. There was a desire in these days we're going to be looking at in a moment for revival, for God's work, for God to do something. And in the end, he did, but not in the period we're looking at, but we'll come to that. I want to read the scriptures in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 20. And going to read, this is just a little bit of Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, his farewell to them. I'm going to just read from verse 22 to 32. Acts 20, verse 22. I hope you'll see the relevance of this. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's God's word. And now we turn to mine. Lecture 8, The High Papacy and Its Opponents, Part 2. That's the title. As we've been looking at these 10 lectures, this is the 8th. They go in pairs. And this pair is from really the time when the papacy, and we see this at the, it reached its height, perhaps, of its claims and its influence, its power, in the beginning of the 1200s, the 13th century, and the opposition began to rise more and more to it. The more its claims, the more its power, the more people were saying this is nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. And we get into the second part of this now, from 1385 to 1517, where we see God providentially preparing the way for the Reformation. We must remember that we're in the middle of what is called the Great Schism of the Papacy, where there were two popes, one in Avignon, one in Rome, and they were excommunicating each other, and people who wanted to follow the Pope, which Pope do we follow? And the whole structure and the whole edifice of the papacy, which is so suppressing the gospel, was beginning to creak badly. Perhaps we could look at it, think it's like a boiler where you overheat it, and it's in danger of an explosion, and it's almost, you can see the explosion is going to come, but which seam is it going to come in? And that's really what we see today, where it seems like it might be there, it might be there, and it isn't. And it is, of course, with Martin Luther, we know that, and God willing, next time we'll look at him. I want to start with the Renaissance. It's a word which people probably know, and you sometimes people you ask people what does it mean, and it's a bit vague. What it actually means, of course, is rebirth. And what it is it's a movement to get back to the greatness of classical Greece and Rome, and for knowledge to lead to culture. And you could say it is a wide movement. What I think you have to say, and I don't think we can overestimate this, this is a major change of worldview that's happening. People up to here seem, in the west of Europe, to have been, basically their worldview was, well, Christianity, but that is defined and explained and taught by the papacy. And I'm sure there were people who didn't agree with that, but they kept their heads down. But now you get something that actually challenges this whole view of papal Rome and the way it sees the world. You can see this, the curricula, for example, in the universities from about 1400 began to bring in classical studies, Greek and other things. You see it in the south of Europe, particularly in the arts. So you've got Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, painters like Botticelli and Titian, Donatello, the sculptor, and others, Dante, the poet, Palladio, the architect. And there's no coincidence that all these people are flourishing more or less at the same time. There's a whole way of suddenly saying, we're going to paint, we're going to sculpture, we're going to do this, we're going to write poetry. And none of this is, though a lot of the material and a lot of the things they would paint and sculpt and write about were very influenced by the church, yet there's this whole way of saying we don't just have to be limited. The spirit of man is beginning to get a bit freer from the chains it was in, so that instead of the world to come being the only one with worth and people saying, well, all I must be concerned about is how to save my soul, which of course in Catholicism is not like we used to, with it you can be settled on that when you've trusted in Christ. It was, how must I keep my soul saved today? And that's the whole thing that takes up my occupation. This world began to be seen as having worth too. So, for example, a man who was born in 1304, Francesco Petrarch, Avignon, he was a poet. He was converted to Christ from an immoral life as a priest in 1350. He is the first known man to climb a mountain because it's there. In other words, it's part of creation, and to see the view from the top and to say, God has made this mountain and I'm going to climb it. God has made this view and I'm going to look at it. And you might think, well, we all do that, but people didn't. They weren't thinking like that. This world was just something, just a stage for the way in which you could make yourself saved. And that was all it was for. And if you could escape from it in this world by going to a monastery, that was a good idea. But in the north of Europe, the movement wasn't so much, though there were painters and people like that, Albert Durer and others. But the north, it was much more a movement towards literature and old literature and studies of the past in that way. And it led to something we will call humanism, we'll come to later. Not secular humanism as in our day, though. We'll stress that now. There were positives and negatives about the Renaissance. The value of work rather than a contemplative life of poverty began to be seen. It's actually a good thing to work. It's a God-given thing. Rather than the holiest people are the ones who shuffle around in the place just living on other people's money. No, work is good. But also the movement was one of scepticism concerning the church's teaching. And that would lead to two things. It would lead to Reformation. On one hand, it would also lead to atheism and the secular humanism of today. On the other, both the Reformation and everything that's flowed from it, and secular humanism, which we can trace back to the Enlightenment, so-called, in the 18th century, both flow from Renaissance thinking. Depending on whether, as people began to question and disbelieve the Roman Catholic Church, question its authority, disbelieve its teaching, depending on whether they replaced that in their mind with, well, if the Catholic Church can't be right, it must be the Bible, or if the Catholic Church isn't right, it must be human reason that tells us what this world's about and how to live. And that is the great divide we have today, isn't it? The Christian Church says we believe the Bible, and secular humanism says, well, look, we'll work everything out for ourselves and we decide there is no God anyway. Now, that's the background way of thinking. I want to come to England. Last time, if you were here, or if you weren't here, come to that, I finished with John Wycliffe. And if you weren't here, you can hopefully hear them. But we got to John Wycliffe. He translated the Bible. He sent out Bible preachers. And there was a tremendous amount of gospel teaching going on in England. And his followers were called the Lollards, and they were very strong in places. And they were protected providentially for a while by John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, who was the regent for the child, Richard II, his nephew, the child king. In 1390, Lancaster, John of Gaunt, stopped attempts by the bishops, note the bishops, to have Wycliffe's Bible condemned by Parliament. He stood up in Parliament and said, "Are we then the very dregs of humanity, that we cannot possess the laws of our religion in our own tongue?" At the same Parliament in 1390, a statute of provisors was passed, which banned clergy from accepting benefices from the Pope. The Pope was sending vast numbers of Italians to be priests in England. Remember, all the services are done in Latin, so as far as he was concerned, you could go anywhere. And, of course, a lot of these were his relatives and people he owed a favour to and whatever. And the Parliament said, "You can't. You can't come in. There's some echoes of today. We're going to stop these immigrant priests, who take the money and take it out of the country." In 1394, they passed the Statute of Praemunire. Rather, that had been passed before in 1351. It was strengthened. And notice what Parliament is passing. No right of papal bulls to enter the kingdom. If the Pope decrees something and he wants something done about it, well, we're not even going to allow it into the kingdom. No excommunication by the Pope. If he excommunicates someone, that's up to him, but we're not going to publish it or take any notice of it in our country. Whereas before, it would be that if someone was excommunicated, there were all sorts of civil disadvantages to them. No right of appeals to the Pope. If the church courts or the secular courts over here said something, you couldn't appeal to the Pope. This was revolutionary. This was something that was challenging what had grown up over a period, and certainly over the previous 200 years had grown up more intensely. In 1395, a group of Lollard MPs published the 12 conclusions. We'll come to them in a moment, but just stop a minute. These are Lollards. These are people who believe the gospel. These are people who read the Bible in their own language. There's enough of these people to elect some MPs who believe that. You've got Christian MPs. This is 1395. And they've got the freedom, obviously, to have their head completely above the parapet and not to be afraid of what's going to happen to them. So they petitioned Parliament to abolish celibacy, that is, for priests, transubstantiation as a doctrine, prayers for the dead, the offerings to images, auricular confession to a priest, and bondage to the papacy. This is MPs in Parliament saying this in what is supposedly a Roman Catholic country. But Richard II, who by now had taken the reins of power to some extent, refused to allow it to be debated. But the interesting thing was that people believed these things were mattered, petitioned Parliament to really, if they'd passed this, don't know if there was any chance of that, but if they had passed it, it's breaking with Rome before Martin Luther. But in 1399, John of Gaunt died, and then his son, Bolingbroke, usurped the throne. Don't know much English history, you know, as Henry IV, part one. But no, that was a joke I cracked the other week, but nobody got it. Henry IV, parts one and two, took over the throne, but he was in the pocket of the Archbishop, Archbishop Arundel, who'd placed him on the throne in the place of the deposed Richard II. Arundel declared, "Richard II is deposed, Henry is your rightful king." Crowned him in Westminster Abbey, and Henry couldn't go against Arundel. And Arundel was a vicious man. And so in 1401, 6 years after the 12 conclusions, De Heretico Comburendo, this infamous act of the burning of heretics, passed in Parliament. The first time in English history that it was passed that you could be burnt for your religious views. And Lollard martyrs were condemned for rejecting transubstantiation. It's interesting that the whole battles of the Reformation in England and what people get burnt for is nearly always about saying that we do not believe that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation. In Germany, we find Luther, and the big issue is about indulgences, a different wrong doctrine. The Reformation affected countries which had different concerns and different things that you really mustn't say you don't agree with. And England and Germany were not the same. In 1401 also, therefore, the reading and translating of the Bible were forbidden. So Wycliffe's Bible became illegal to read and it became illegal to translate it. One of the leaders of the Lollards was a man called Lord Cobham, Sir John Oldcastle. He'd been an MP. He was one of the Lollard leaders. He was protected by Henry IV, but not by his son, Henry V, from 1513. And so we read of, this is Daubigny's History of the Reformation, he's on trial, and he says, as touching the Pope and his spirituality, he said to the king, I owe them neither suit nor service, for as much as I know him, that's the Pope, by the scriptures, to be the great Antichrist. He said, the Archbishop said to him, we must believe what the Holy Church of Rome teaches without demanding Christ's authority. Believe, shouted the priest, believe. I'm willing to believe all that God desires, said Sir John. But that the Pope should have authority to teach what is contrary to Scripture, that I can never believe. He escaped. He was given 40 days to recant. He escaped from the Tower of London to Wales. He was recaptured in December 1417 and burnt at Smithfield in London. The Reformation is not going to begin in England after all. Where is it going to begin? Well, let's look at something else. And there's two things we need to look at that link in. Let me talk first of all briefly about the conciliar movements. And I'll explain what that means in a moment. From 1380 about, this response to this great schism of the papacy, it's 3 years into it, two popes. People are saying, we can't let this go on. A man called John Gerson, who was Chancellor of the University of Paris, and others following him, with him, started to teach this. The church is superior to the pope and to all popes. The church can appoint the popes, so why can't the church depose popes? And that authority, where does it stand then if it's not in the Pope? Authority ultimately stands in general councils, as in the past, hence conciliar movement. There had been general councils of the church. They argued correctly before anyone such office as Pope was recognised by anybody, and therefore they must be of more standing. They would point back to the Bible, I'm not sure quite rightly, but to Acts 15 and say, look, people got together when there was things, and they sorted things out together. And there was no pope then. In 1409, the cardinals who'd elected both popes of the Great Schism met, and they called a council at Pisa, in, you know, where Pisa is in Italy. Anybody been to Pisa recently? Known for its Leaning Tower, known for its council. And both popes were declared deposed in favour of another man called Alexander V. But the other popes both declared that the council had no such authority over them, and they wouldn't resign. And so now you had three popes, all of them thundering excommunications at each other and declaring each other anti-popes. And in the midst of this, we get to John Huss. We're going back a few years. John Huss was born in 1369 in Bohemia, which is Czech Republic. In 1382, Richard II married Anne of Bohemia. And Anne of Bohemia was sympathetic to the Lollards. And so while she was married to him, this is of course going back, isn't it, while he's still a young man, while John of Gaunt is still the ruler of the country. So many Bohemians came, and we've seen the freedom that the Lollards had, many Bohemians came to England to study, including a man called Jerome of Prague, a philosopher and theologian, who accepted the Lollard teaching. But in 1401, Anne died, and of course Henry IV usurped the throne, and the Bohemians fairly quickly returned to Bohemia. And Jerome of Prague there influenced, with the teaching he'd learnt in England, John Huss. In 1402, at the age of 33, Huss became rector of Prague University and preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And vast numbers in Bohemia were influenced by the gospel. It reminds you of that passage, I think, in Acts where Paul says, you know, everyone in Asia has heard the word of the Lord. He's only been in one city. It seemed to be like that. I think you could call it a revival. It's an awakening. It's a great work of God in Bohemia, as we'll see. People believed him, just like there were many Lollards here in Bohemia. Perhaps comparatively, it was an even stronger movement. Huss spoke against the sexually immoral clergy who had mistresses and owned brothels. He spoke against the sale of ecclesiastical offices to the highest bidder. He spoke against nepotism in clerical appointments, including supposedly celibate priests appointing their children as priests. He spoke against the sale of supposed relics, including the many supposed pieces of Christ's cross, which were circulating all over Europe. Luther spoke against that somewhat sarcastically later on, saying, how many crosses did Jesus die on? All these bits of wood. You find a bit of wood and say... You see, it's all becoming something that everybody is saying, there's something really rotten at the heart of this. And his followers took on, I think, the form of a bohemian national movement, in the same way as the Reformation did in Germany and to some extent in England and Scotland and the Netherlands, to some extent, perhaps more in Bohemia than anywhere else. Really, you could say the people are behind the Reformation, and we can call it Reformation, but we're going to see what happens to it. In 1403, he defended Wycliffe's teachings after they'd been condemned by the University of Prague. In 1409, the Pope declared Wycliffe's teachings heretical and ordered them to be burnt, not just in Bohemia, and Huss ignored this and continued preaching. But in 1410, Alexander V was replaced as Pope by a man called John the 23rd. If you think we've had a John the 23rd in the 20th century, you're absolutely right. Because in the end, it was decided by the Roman Catholic Church that this man hadn't been a pope after all. But he was at the time. And he proclaimed a crusade against the Kingdom of Naples, which supported a rival pope. And he proclaimed an indulgence to pay for it, a remission of sins to people which they could buy, a piece of paper that said they were let off a certain amount of time in purgatory. There were riots in Prague in 1411 against this. Huss fiercely denounced it, and indulgences in general. We are 106 years before Luther. He declared that God freely forgave everyone who repented. This is Nick Needham. Huss argued that the church was the entire body of the elect in all ages, known to God alone, who had predestined them to belong to himself by his free grace. And of this church, Christ alone was the head, not the Pope. Popes were not infallible, said Huss. They had erred many times. One of Huss's arguments for denying the Pope's supremacy over the church was that the Eastern Orthodox were true Christians who managed to exist perfectly well without the papacy. The Christian secular rulers of the state should step in and reform the church if the church wasn't willing to reform itself. And Huss accepted Wycliffe's view that preaching, not celebrating the sacraments, was the true heart of the ordained ministry. To traditional Catholics, of course, these Hussite views were diabolical heresy. Huss was excommunicated. He was forced to go into hiding. We're going to come back to him in a little while. Because in 1414, following the success of the Council of Pisa, you have the Council of Constance, which is on the Swiss-German border, which had two aims. One was to end the Great Schism, because you've now got three popes, and the other was to put an end to the heresies, so-called, of Wycliffe and Huss. People could see they were the same thing. The council declared itself superior to any pope and deposed all three and replaced them with a man called Martin V. The decree says, "This holy council of Constance, being an ecumenical council, lawfully assembled in the Holy Spirit, for God's praise and for ending the present schism, for the union and reformation of God's church in head and members, in order to bring about this reformation more easily, securely and perfectly, ordains and declares and decrees as follows. First, this council, lawfully assembled, is an ecumenical council representing the Catholic Church militant and has its authority directly from Christ. Everybody, of whatever rank or position, including the Pope, is bound to obey this council in things relating to the faith, the ending of the schism, and a general reformation of the church in its head and members. Likewise, the council declares that if anyone, of whatever rank, condition or position, including the Pope, refuses to obey the commands, statutes, decrees or orders of this holy council or of any other holy council properly assembled with respect to ending the schism and reforming the church, he shall be subject to the proper penalty. And if he does not repent, he shall be duly punished. And other tools of justice shall be used if necessary." You see what they're saying? If the popes don't do what the council says, we might actually excommunicate you. We might actually put you to death. This is, you see how revolutionary this thinking is. Huss was called to Constance under a safe conduct from the Emperor Sigismund, but in 1415 there was a decree passed by the council that no faith should be kept with a heretic, and Huss was declared a heretic, and so they said, sorry, your safe conduct doesn't count, and he was imprisoned. This is satanic, isn't it? It's interesting where they got this idea of you shouldn't keep faith with a heretic. I think this has come in from the influence of Islam with the Crusaders, because Islam clearly teaches you are not meant to keep faith with unbelievers. But you don't find anything about this in the history of the church before this, as far as we know. This is a new, worse doctrine. At his trial, Huss proposed to prove his doctrines by scripture and was howled down. The Bishop of Liège, who was preaching at his condemnation, said, amongst many other things, "Whosoever teaches the Bible to the common rabble casts pearls before swine, and thus sins against the Holy Spirit. For this reason I condemn Huss." The church, even in Catholic teaching, is meant to be the body of Christ and all the faithful. But he's basically, his idea is the people are the common rabble. It reminds us, doesn't it, of people when they said of Jesus, "No man speaks like this man." And the high priest said of the people of Israel that this is a cursed mob. And that's what he's saying, you see. He's saying, we know the truth. Don't teach the Bible to the common rabble. You're casting pearls before swine. Well, glad we're not under him. Huss admitted following Wycliffe's teaching, and he was condemned and he was burnt. He said at his burning, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." Jerome of Prague was arrested. He was tied upright to a beam for 7 months. He recanted his views, but in front of the council, he retracted his recantation, and he too was burnt in 1416. The conciliar movement carried on. The success of Constance, as they saw it, led to attempts to have a succession of councils sitting. There was one in 1423 to 1424, Pavia in Italy, and then in 1431, the Council of Bâle. Remember what they're trying to do. They're trying to reform the church, the Catholic Church. 1437, Pope Eugenius IV moved this council at Bâle to Ferrara in Italy, where it was more under his influence. Some people have said, well, the whole idea of the councils is we're not under the Pope's influence. So some stayed in Bâle, but others went to Ferrara. And so the council was split. And then you have an event that sort of, as it were, came out of nowhere. The Eastern Church was in desperate trouble. The Holy Roman Empire in the East, as it were, as it's supposed to be, had shrunk to Constantinople, really, and it was being attacked by the Turks, and they desperately wanted Western military help. And they sent, some people decided to come, we don't know how much they were sent or it was off their own bat, and to come because they knew that the only way they could get help from the West would be to submit to the Pope. Remember, the Eastern Church had never been under papal authority. And they agreed, they came, these representatives from the Orthodox Church, and they accepted the supremacy of the Pope and the filioque clause, the clause which had been added to the creed in the West, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father, which again was one of the main reasons why there'd been the split, the great schism between East and West in 1054. Now, in fact, when these people went back, the churches in the East rejected all that they'd agreed. So there was never a union between East and West. But Eugenius became very popular, the Pope, because he brought about the submission of the East to the papacy. And then the Council of Bâle declared him deposed, but this lost them their credibility, and many left. And in 1449, the council dissolved itself. And there was effectively a triumph of the papacy over the conciliar movement. And what had seemed to be something that might produce something of a reformation, though it had burnt Huss, but you didn't know, you know, if there were enough councils, what might happen? Might the authority of the popes be destroyed? Well, it didn't happen. The reformation wasn't coming from here, though the conciliar idea lived on. And that's important when we get to Luther. The Hussites in 1419, Wenceslaus, yes, that Wenceslaus of Bohemia died. His brother Sigismund, the emperor, who has been there at the council burning Huss, becomes king in Bohemia. And many Bohemians rose and defeated Sigismund in five battles. These people were called Taborites from Mount Tabor in Bohemia. And in 1433, it came to pass that there was so much antagonism to the Roman Catholic Church, they had to actually agree to certain concessions that the Bohemian Church could take both the cup and the bread in communion, which wasn't permitted to anyone else, and that the gospel could be freely preached. But in the end, the Taborites were defeated. They fled to Moravia. They became known as the Moravians, who, of course, John Wesley came across later, or the United Brethren. In 1470, they published the Bible in Bohemian. By 1500, there were 300 to 400 congregations, but these are mostly in Poland. They've had to flee to Poland to get freedom. They had their own confession of faith, but we see the Reformation is not coming from here. And now we need to go back to humanism, to lead us up to Luther. Remember, as I said, this is not to be confused with the secular humanism of today, which is a 19th century title. This is more, as we've already seen with the Renaissance, this idea that man is meant to be more than someone who is kept poor, kept enslaved by the Pope. That man has a dignity to himself, God-given. That's why you get paintings of people and sculptures of people, and that's why you get the people now beginning to want to study the ancient texts and saying, surely there is something better than the system which we've been brought up under. Their great slogan, if you like, was ad fontem, to the fountain, meaning we go back beyond. We know that a lot of things have been added, a lot of things have been changed, a lot of things have decayed in Christianity. We need to go back to something that's pure, to the pure fountain. It was against this whole idea of scholasticism, where just different scholars would just study each other's texts and never get anywhere. It was against the whole idea of tradition and of things being imposed by the Pope. They said we must go back, and one of the things to go back to was Scripture. In a man called Lorenzo Valla, who lived from 1407 to 57 as a scholar, proved that the donation of Constantine was a 9th century forgery. This was something, if you remember, that the popes had been saying, oh look, Constantine, the emperor back in the 4th century, suffered from leprosy, a pope cured him miraculously, and he donated the Western Empire to the papacy in gratitude. It wasn't, of course, true, but the piece of paper, it's now that it's proved that it was a forgery that's only written in the 9th century. So one of the pillars of Roman Catholic authority has been proved to be false. If we go on to the end of this period, we're looking at a man called Johannes Reuchlin, who was born in 1455, lived to 1512. I might have those dates slightly wrong. There's a date wrong here somewhere, but I'll sort it out. Became the first modern Hebrew scholar. Indeed, he was condemned by the Pope for possession of Jewish books. The Jewish book that he had was the Hebrew Old Testament. So here's a man who's got a Hebrew Bible, and the Pope says, oh, it's a Jewish book. That's heretical. The Pope, of course, is completely ignorant. But you see what's happening. You see this battle of ideas going on. The popes are trying to say, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do this, and you mustn't study this, you mustn't look at this, you mustn't read the Scripture, you mustn't translate the Scripture. And there are people who are saying, well, we're going to. And the secular authorities in many parts of the empire now are beginning not to do anything about it, many parts of the West. And then God, in his providence, brought about two things. He brought about in 1453 the fall of Constantinople to the Turks. This is what the Eastern Orthodox have been so worried about. And they hadn't had their Western help. And the Eastern Empire fell to the Turks. It became Istanbul, didn't it? And many Greeks fled west. And they fled west with biblical manuscripts. And the Pope at the time, in the providence of God, Nicholas V, was a scholar. And he welcomed these Greek Orthodox Christians with their biblical manuscripts. He was a promoter of learning. So in the West, these texts were studied. In the East, they tended to be revered. You had a really old copy of part of the scripture, and on the really high days like Easter, and you have your grand processions into Eastern Orthodox Church, and someone might carry this in front of it. You know, look at a wonderful relic we've got. But they weren't looking at it, even though it was in their own language. And in the West, people began to study, and they began to see from the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, that the Latin translation by Jerome of the 4th century, the 5th century, the Vulgate, which was right in many things, but was wrong in certain key areas. And we'll find Luther dealing with this. And the year after the fall of the Constantinople to the Turks, the second great event is Johannes Gutenberg, 1454, the invention of printing by movable type. So you can set up type. Don't do it now, do they? But it's right into our lifetime, some of us. This is how you set things up. My grandfather was a compositor. He would do exactly this. Get the types, put them in lines, print the thing, and then you print more and more on rollers. That's how you print things. Now a lot of it's done, obviously, by computer. But this was a revolutionary thing. Before this, remember what happened before this. If you wanted a book to be, if you wanted 100 copies of your book, you either had to get 100 people sitting there and you'd read it out and they'd all write one copy, or you had one poor little monk who was sitting there copying out 100 copies of the same book, and that was his life's work. And now, if you want to, so what does that give? If you've got it printing, well, books are still expensive, but hang on, lots of people are going to suddenly write books, because your books, they might be expensive, but if it's worth reading, the universities and the monasteries will probably buy a copy, and you'll sell a few thousand copies, even if the ordinary people can't afford them. It's worth putting your ideas on paper. That's the point. And the Bible began to be printed in Latin and published, and in Greek too. And it gave a great impetus to translating the scripture, especially translating the New Testament from the Greek, because you could print it and publish it. Well, Rome banned printing, but to no avail. That was always a complete dead letter. No one was going to enforce that. Two more people really need to mention. One is in terms of opposition to the papacy. We haven't got to Luther, but we're getting there. 1456, Jerome Savonarola, born in Ferrara in Italy, Dominican from 1473, devoted himself to scripture, became the prior of San Marco in Florence, and in 1494 the Medici family who'd ruled Florence fled the city and gave Savonarola almost complete authority over it. And he began to preach in Florence. He began to preach justification by faith. He began to preach the need for reform. He fiercely denounced sin. He preached God's judgment upon sin. He drew up a democratic constitution for the city. In 1496, they had what was called the Bonfire of the Vanities, where people were bringing in their pornography. Yes, they had it in those days. And their cards and their jewellery and all sorts of things, and threw them on a big bonfire as a sign of repentance and reformation. Alexander VII, who was a Borgia pope, commanded him to cease preaching, and he didn't. But in 1497, the year after the Bonfire of the Vanities, he was excommunicated, and the next year he too was burnt. And so here's again, you see, the boiler sort of, it's creaking at this seam, but somehow they managed to keep it in. The Reformation is not from here. But we need to see a last man who had such an influence on Martin Luther. So this is the last person to look at, fittingly. A man called Desideramus Erasmus, 1456. He was born in Rotterdam, became a priest in 1492, came to England in 1499, and there was influenced by John Colet, Dean of St. Paul's, one of the great unsung heroes, I think, of the Christian faith and of English history, the foremost English Renaissance thinker. Don't know if anyone's ever written a biography of Colet. Probably there's not enough information. But he is someone who really ought to be up there in our thinking with Wycliffe and the Reformers in terms of his influence. Because he was a plain gospel preacher. As Dean of St. Paul's, he was in charge of who preached at St. Paul's in London and outside of St. Paul's Cross. And, you know, there was a lot of true preaching going on, at least by one man and others. Erasmus opposed scholastic theology and merely external religion and the immorality of the clergy and the monks by satire. He wrote a book called In Praise of Folly, sort of satirizing all these foolish things that they did. It's a good way sometimes of ridiculing things, makes people realize they're not true, isn't it? He promoted a moral, ecclesiastical and scriptural reform. He resided in Italy and then back at Paris. And the important thing from our point of view, in one way, is that between 1510 and 1515, he was professor of Greek at Cambridge, and he influenced Thomas Bilney, and Bilney is going to be somebody we won't get to. But he became a Christian and started preaching the gospel in 1516, so that's a year before Luther. He is one of the people who caused Lutheran works, when they began to be written, to be read over here. So there is a direct link between Erasmus to Bilney, and then with the input of Luther to the English Reformation. In 1516, the year before Luther nails up his theses, Erasmus published his Greek New Testament at Bâle with the Latin translation from the Greek. He was the first man in history to become famous by his writings in his own lifetime. He wrote 226 works, and 2.5 million copies, it has been estimated, were circulated. Printing, you see. He was known as the schoolmaster of Europe. Nick Needham, in his, I must get the right book because he moves from one book to the other here. Just let me quote a little bit of what Erasmus says. He says, "I utterly disagree with those who do not want the Holy Scriptures to be translated into the native tongue and read by ordinary people, as if Christ's teaching was so complicated that only a few theologians could understand it, or as if the strength of the Christian faith were found in people's ignorance of it. I want even the lowliest woman, sorry ladies, to read the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul. I want them to be translated into all languages so they can be read and understood by Scots and Irishmen, by Turks and Muslims." Scots and Irishmen would be on the fringes, you see. Sorry about that. This is his words. "To make people understand what Christianity teaches is surely the first step to converting them." You know, this man is, he's got it, hasn't he? "Perhaps many will mock the Scriptures, but some will take them to heart. I greatly desire that the farm worker," and here at Tyndale echoing some of this, "I greatly desire that the farm worker should sing parts of Scripture to himself as he follows his plough, that the weaver should hum them to the tune of his shuttle, that the traveller should banish the boredom of his journey by reading Bible stories." And one more part, I just have to read this. This is a different book. "Make Christ," this is different, different emphasis altogether. That's good, but this is good too. "Make Christ the only goal of your life. Dedicate to him all your enthusiasm, all your efforts, your leisure as well as your work. And don't treat Christ as a mere word, an empty way of speaking. See him as love, simplicity, patience and purity. See him as everything that he has taught us to be. But anything that takes you away from Christ and his teaching, regard that as the devil. Set your gaze on Christ alone, so that you love nothing and desire nothing except Christ, or for Christ's sake." You see, he's a Roman Catholic, a man under the system, but you see where he's got to from studying the Scripture. We're coming right to an end. Remember the background. We're coming up to Luther now, and Chadwick sums it up like this. He says, "Since the darkest ages, peasants have consumed the dust from saints' tombs, or used the host as an amulet, or collected pretended relics, or believed incredible and unedifying miracles, or substituted the Virgin or a patron saint for the Saviour. In 1500, they were ardently doing these things. What was new was not so much the practice as the way in which the leaders of opinion were beginning to regard it." People beginning to say, we must free the people from this. That's what Wycliffe had said. That's what Luther was saying. "In short, the perpetual gap between the religions of the literate and the illiterate was widening till it could hardly be bridged, while popular devotions, mingled with popular superstition, seemed to be almost uncontrollable by bishops or theologians, while the ardour of the people was seeking the emotional cult, the printing press was at work, publishing more than 100 editions of the Bible between 1457 and 1500. The people might be sunk in ignorance and superstition, but the Bible is being translated. The Bible is being printed. And this is the background which leads us to Luther. Well, thank you.